Do I really have to go to church? Do I really have to go to church today? Are you familiar with that question? Maybe you were or are asked that question, or maybe you asked it yourself. You know, we can be tired. We can have a heavy week at work. Lots of traveling, or a nasty boss, or busy business, or barely staying afloat. Or maybe it was a heavy week at home, and the kids were ill, and the washing machine broke down, and we had all kinds of people visiting. Or maybe you just had a heavy Saturday night out. Or we feel it doesn't do much for me. Maybe the people are slightly boring, and the preaching is uninspiring, and the liturgy is unattractive, and the building is drafty. Or maybe we put a positive spin on it. I can have my own quiet time, and do my own meditation and devotion. So what do you think? Is it a good question? It's also a question that some people never ask. They're just always there. The last 30 years, same place in the pew, appropriately dressed, hat maybe, book under the arm, and solemnly faced. What do you think? Does that do the trick? And what trick is it supposed to do? What is it for, going to church? What are we supposed to get out of it? Or are we supposed to bring something to it? And then what difference does it make during the week? Or is it just for Sunday? A comforting habit next to the Sunday roast. And the weekdays, well, that's another world. This morning we will reflect upon Psalm 95 to see what we can learn from it. And maybe the psalm will help us to think through some of these questions. Now, if you look at Psalm 95, it's a bit of an odd psalm. Most frequently, only the first half is sung in church, usually at the beginning of the end of the service, as a psalm of praise, which indeed it is, so that's very appropriate. The second half we don't sing all that often, but it's only the second half which is quoted in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, as we read, as part of an exhortation. And these two parts do indeed appear very different. First, the speaker changes. In the first half, it's the psalmist, and in the second half, it's God. First in the first person, and then about himself in the third person. And also the tone changes. The first half is enthusiastic, bright, and cheerful, and the second half is dark. And also the topic seems to change. The first half is an invitation to praise, and the second half is a strong warning. Commentators have spoken about contrasting voices, or the most brusque shift of the mood in the Psalter. And some have suggested these are really two psalms cobbled together. But as I hope we will discover, the people who make these kind of suggestions have, as usual, missed the point. No, the psalm has a unity, and it has an intricate, well thought out structure, and it also has a very clear message. And I would like to summarize the message of this psalm for you this morning as follows. Praise and trust lead to rest. Or alternatively, worship and obedience lead to rest. And we note two things. No worship, no rest. Or, if you want to phrase it positively, worship is required. Only then you will have rest. And the second point is, very briefly, no trust, no rest. Or again, if you want to phrase it positively, trust is required, only then you will have rest. So praise and trust are required for rest. And we will see in the first place, praise or worship, otherwise no rest. Now the structure of the psalm has led many commentators to very different and sometimes rather colorful suggestions as to who composed it and why, for what kind of an occasion. In Hebrews chapter 4, Psalm 95 is quoted as God speaking through or in David. Now this expression "in David" can be a reference to the book of Psalms, which was also known as the Book of David. But I think in combination with the reference to time, so much later is what Hebrews 4 verse 7 says, it makes it likely that the reference is to a person, so that the writer meant this was a psalm through David or a psalm of David. It's not entirely certain, but there is no reason to assume that David was the composer. And to explain the psalm as a unity, some people have dreamt up some kind of ritual at the temple. They see in the first half a group of people with their leaders coming towards the temple, the leaders encouraging them to move forward to come and worship God. And then in the second half of the psalm, they see another singer, presumably somebody who is a bass with a very heavy voice, maybe in a bit of a threatening voice, who then somewhere from the ramparts of the temple sings down this warning. Now, this setting of course assumes that there was a temple, and say some, therefore it was after David. The psalm is post-exilic. I don't think that's necessarily the case, because we know that David took a very keen interest in the organization of the temple. He organized its building, he had prepared all the materials necessary for it, gone to great length. And he also spends an awful lot of time, we can read it in Chronicles, chapters 23 to 26, 1 Chronicles, organizing the temple service. And I think it's quite possible that he composed this psalm as an invitation, as an encouragement, and also as an exhortation to come to the temple, to the church, as it were, to praise God, to be used in the temple service later. And the psalm is tightly composed poem. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyme, but they use parallel sentences. And they repeat the thoughts in similar words, but sometimes with small deliberate variations to make some point. And we have two of these parallels in the first half of the psalm. The first bit is in the verses 1 to 5, and the second parallel in the verses 6 to 7a. And if you look at the psalm, you will see that they have both an identical structure. They begin both with an imperative, O come, verse 1, and O come, verse 6. And that is then followed by a series of exhortations. Let us sing, let us shout joyfully, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully. In the first parallel, and in the second one it says, let us worship and bow down. And then it specifies before we are to come and whom we are to praise. The rock of our salvation in verse 1. The Lord our maker in verse 6. And that then is in turn followed by a reason for this imperative and these exhortations in verse 3, 4, and in verse 7, 4. So the first thing we see is an imperative, come. Come to God's house. It's an order that is addressed to all the people, for God is the great God, it says. He made all the people, but it is an order specifically addressed to his people. Verse 6, his flock, 7 rather. And whether the psalm is attributed to David or to a post-exilic composer, the setting is the temple, God's house. And if you remain unconvinced that it is about the temple, God's house, then we will look at it again at verse 7. But that is where the people are to come. The psalm does not say, go each of you to your own house to shout in joy in private. It says, come. The psalm is addressed to the people, not as individuals, but as a community. We are his flock. What is clearly in view is a public service. The people, his flock, they are to come together to a certain place to worship. And it is to be a service of worship. In the verses 1 to 2, he uses 4 different expressions to say that we should with enthusiasm praise the Lord, sing joyfully, shout joyfully, come with thanksgiving, extol with music and sing and song. The words are, as it were, tumbling out over each other to emphasize the joy and the enthusiasm and the urgency and the energy and the thankfulness with which we are to praise God. I think it is something to be kept in mind when we are singing. Because the first half of the psalm, I'm not suggesting we did, but it is not to be mumbled through. Our own thankfulness and admiration and commitment and enthusiasm needs to come out when singing. And in verse 6, another aspect comes through. Respect and awe for God. The verbs that are used expressing the reverence of our attitude. Worship, bow down and kneel. For God is the Almighty, the Holy One, the Sovereign Lord. And also this needs to come through when we are in church. You see, church is not a place for long faces. Not bored faces, not sanctimonious faces, not somber faces, for it is a place of joy. A church is also not a place for irreverence or lack of respect, for it is a place of bowing down. And then our text says, bowing down and singing of our joy before or in the presence of God, of the Lord, for he is here. It doesn't come out very well in our translation, but the words his presence in verse 2 and in verse 6 before the Lord are in Hebrew actually the same word. Literally, the expression used means in or before his face. It's an expression indicating the Lord's benevolent presence, looking at us. He has turned his face towards us, not his back. We find the same word in the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord lift up his countenance, that's the same word, upon you, and give you peace. So when we worship, it is before the Lord in his presence. And why should we do this? And who is this Lord in whose presence we are? Well, the psalmist gives us 2 parallel motivations, 2 reasons. The first one is there in verse 3. God is the great God. Now, the people around Israel had their own gods, and the fortunes of these gods were rising and falling with these people, although the people may have believed that it was the other way around. And today, the people around us, they have their own gods. It may be money, or it may be film stars, or footballers, or science, or power, or just themselves, or whatever. But there is, as our text, only one real God. And then two things, again running in parallels, are said about God in the verses 4 and 5. And both start in a similar way, for him. It doesn't come out if you try to make a very good English translation, but that's how it starts, for of him. He is the sustainer and the ruler and the creator of the whole world. And if we look around us at the beauty and the power of creation, then we start to realize what an awesome, overwhelming, and maybe uncomfortable truth that is. His hand made from the depths of the oceans, where they still find these weird and wonderful creatures which we barely know of, let alone understand, our text says he made them. To the heights of the mountains, where we can barely keep ourselves breathing, he made them. The Creator. And then in his hands are the power of the sea. He rules it. And the vast deserts, the jungles, the mountain ranges, the dry land, he rules them and all the creatures in them. And among these creatures are we. And that is for some, of course, an uncomfortable truth. You see, God, as the one who created the world, is logically not a very difficult proposition. Believing that there first was nothing, and then it banged, and then through many chance mutations with probabilities that are infinitely small, developed in today's complex system of nature. Well, to assume all that, that puts a much greater strain on one's credulity than to assume that there is a God who created the world. Logically, it is much simpler, much more straightforward, and a much more probable assumption. But emotionally, it is much more difficult. Because if you do reckon that there is a God or a creator, then of course you have to count with the fact that he may have made the world for his own purpose and not for ours. And that we, as his creatures, are to serve him and not ourselves. And that we may be accountable, not to ourselves, but to him. And if a creator exists, then of course he is also powerful enough to sustain and rule. And if that creator had a purpose with and for his creation, then he is unlikely to behave as that infamous clockmaker who made the clock and wound it up and otherwise left it alone. Because what on earth would be the point of that? So if man wants to be his own boss, and they have no alternative but to polish up all these theories all the time. But, says our text, God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. And the psalmist is very clear about it. And he is also very happy about it. Because you may have noticed that in a very subtle poetic feature, the psalmist has intertwined the titles Rock of Our Salvation and Our Maker, and the explanations. He is the Creator, the Ruler, and he is our Savior. For he first addresses God as the Rock of Our Salvation, in verse 1. And then he motivates that we should praise him by saying that he is the Creator and the Ruler of the world, in the verses 3 to 5. And then he calls them our maker, the creator of the world, in verse 6. And he motivates that we should bow down for him by his exhortation, by describing him as our shepherd and our covenant Lord, in verse 7. It is as if he is saying, this is one and the same. Our God, The God who has saved us and taken us for his people is not just one of many gods. He is the great God. He is the creator and the ruler. He is one and the same. This God is our God. He is our Savior and we are his people. This Almighty One, the great God, cares for us. He leads us as his flock into his pastures. Therefore, come to his house and sing with joy and bow down in awe. So we heard that trust, that praise and trust are required for rest, and we focused on the first point. Praise is required. Now we already noticed that there is a clear change in the psalm, also many commentators have discussed in the second half. And if the psalmist had continued with exactly the same topic, you would have expected something like this, and if you do not come to worship, then you will not enter my rest. But that's not what he says. The psalmist warns against something else. So what is it that he warns against in the second half of the psalm, and what is the connection? Well, the psalmist does in our text refer to a number of events in Israel's history after the exodus from Egypt. After in that exodus God had shown them his might and his power over the superpower of that day, Egypt, through the plagues in that land and the liberation of his people, his flock. The events are, verse 8, Massah and Meribah. These names were probably given names of places in the Sinai desert, named after the events that took place there. Meribah comes from a verb in Hebrew that means to strive, to contend. So you could translate it as rebellion. And Massah from a verb that means to put to the test. So you could translate it as testing God or a trial for God. There are in fact two stories and two occasions in Exodus 17, the verses 1 to 7, and Numbers 20, the verses 1 to 13. And both report the people murmuring about a lack of water. They complain to Moses and to God that he brought them into the desert to die of thirst, and that they wanted to give up on Moses and God and on his exodus and go back to Egypt. Now, if you are a translator, you have to choose now whether you use the name Massah or Meribah, or you make a reference to the underlying concept. And you see that the NIV does one thing, together with Sing Psalms, and the New King James does something else. In Hebrew, the Psalms reference, of course, is to both. The second event is at Kadesh Barnea, and that's the story we read. And here also we see that the people could not cope with the difficulties in daily life and in real life, and they wanted to go back, to give up and return to Egypt. So the stories have two common features. The Israelites did face real challenges in their daily life, because to sit in the desert without water is no sinecure. And to be faced with an overwhelming force occupying the land in which you were supposed to live is also a major difficulty. So yes, they faced real challenges in their daily life. But the second common feature is also that they lost trust in the Lord, the very creator and sustainer. We can read it in Exodus 17, verse 7. So he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And in the story of Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, verse 9, it's Joshua speaking to the people, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us." But it goes on, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now, you may have noticed how close the lack of trust in the Lord and disobedience, return to Egypt, are here in these texts. They are often intertwined. The Israelites were overwhelmed by the challenges of daily life and the difficulties of the weekdays. And they questioned God's presence. They doubted the Lord's promise, and they did not rely on his power. They were saying, we see no role for this God in the difficulties and the challenges of our daily life. And that, of course, may be at times true for us. We don't know what we can do with God in our non-Sunday life. And what the composer of Psalm 95 is saying is this: when you are coming to worship, and he assumes that the argumentation in the verses 1 to 7a was convincing, when you are coming, you must come trusting in the Lord and being obedient to him. It is in a way similar to Psalm 40, which we reflected upon a little while ago. There David had concluded that offering and sacrifices alone were not enough. They were only of any value to the Lord when combined with obedience. And here he says to the people and to us, coming to the temple and to church is good. It's great. It's necessary. But it is not enough. God does not want rituals, but our heart, our trust, and our obedience, also in the difficulties of the weekdays. Only then we can come and enter his rest. But then, the last verse, what is this rest in verse 11? Well, at the time of Kadesh Barnea, rest usually refers to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that was where the Israelites of the Exodus were heading. They never made it because of lack of trust. But if the psalm is of David, or also if it's from later, they had already entered the promised land. So why is there the threat, they will not enter my rest? Because they were sitting in the land. And in fact, we can read that David had rest. It's in chapter 7 from 2 Samuel, the very chapter about the Davidic covenant. It starts with, now it came to pass that when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Well, we should remember that already back in Deuteronomy, God had hinted that there would eventually be a temple. It's said in Deuteronomy 12, for as yet, the people are then still outside the country, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, the same expression, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's a reference to the temple. And there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the focus is beginning to narrow on the temple in Jerusalem. And when that temple is erected, 2 Chronicles 6, on which occasion Psalm 132 is used, it says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And when the Lord has entered the temple, the psalm recites, this is my resting place forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You see, God wants to be with his people, and they are to be in his presence. And the temple is the symbol of that presence. So the rest of Psalm 95 refers to the temple, and the invitation to come was an invitation to worship at that temple. But we cannot equate this rest to the temple. And going to church is good, but not enough. Because there are in the Bible also other references to this expression, my rest. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? What was happening here is that the Jews have made the mistake of thinking that they would have God's presence no matter how they behaved, his benevolent countenance, as long as they had that building. But Isaiah tells them that's a mistake. For what was missing, the time of Isaiah, and why that question was asked, was exactly that what David urges and argues for in the psalm, obedience and trust. And so also Isaiah continues, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. For ultimately, rest is not to be had in a building, but only in the presence of God before his face. The best definition of rest is already given, I think, in Exodus 33, verse 14. That's where the people are traveling through the desert. And then the Lord says to them, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God being with them and with us on our life's journey, that is rest. And that rest is only to be had if we persevere in trusting God and in obedience. That is also the conclusion of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, for it not being mixed with faith. Faith is the same word as trust in those who heard it. So we heard then that worship and trust are required for rest. Briefly then, and in closing, the same writer to the Hebrews who cites this psalm to encourage his hearers to persevere in obedience, in faith, in trust, he also writes to them, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, do I have to go to church? Well, it is a privilege to come and to praise your Savior and your Maker. It is the purpose of our life. What is the chief aim of man? To glorify God. And that's also what the Psalm says. You have to come because you may. And no praise, no rest. And is going to church enough? Well, when facing up to the challenges in your daily life, your dying of thirst, or looking at your giants in cities with walls to the sky, like the Israelites felt they were, then the psalm says, come, but you also have to trust your God, your Maker and your Savior. Because without trust, there is no rest. It is, as the hymn says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. And that is the refrain of the hymn, and it should be the refrain of our life. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen. elsewhere.